Those that are staying here, let's go ahead and read our verse, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, 6. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We've been studying on what I call Christ's government, because this is a promise that Christ is going to govern this world. Obviously, then, he's not satisfied with any of the governments that are in the world and have been in the world since the time he wrote this. He looks at it and says, something better has to be done. And there are several things that are interesting to me in the fact that he's actually interested in that this world be governed correctly. That this world be governed appropriately. That he wants to, I guess God has a way of wanting to do these experiments and make them work correctly. And he wants to see how this world would work if the government was done correctly. And of course, we all have experience with government that's not done correctly. And we in America have probably the best government that has ever existed for actually being functional and actually accomplishing something good and even being equitable and fair and righteous and even trying to do it in the fear of God and work for God. I realize that lately our government has gone off the deep end of wickedness, and they really have, and I can't expect it to get any better. I know some of you still have hope in, you know, some politician somewhere thinking he can solve our problem. I don't have any hope in any of them. I don't think they can solve the problem that's in our government. And I'm not saying you shouldn't vote. Go ahead, vote for your best candidate. Do what you can. And I don't know. You want to protest? You want to boycott? You want to, I don't know. I don't know what you want to do. You want to get in picket lines? You want to try to solve the problems in this? Go ahead. I'm not against that at all. I believe you ought to do what your conscience tells you. I'm just telling you that I don't have any hope that there is a political solution to the problem in this country. At least I don't know of it. I don't see how any of them are going to change, because the problem is in our people. The problem is in our culture. The problem is in the abundance that we have and the silliness and the foolishness that's going on. And so it all boils up into government. And now our government has been true to its true nature, the nature of sin, and has gone off the deep end toward wickedness. Yet for historically, our government has been very, very good as far as comparative to other religions. I mean, other cultures, other nations. Oh, my. If you study the history of governments of other nations right now, just go look at them and look at the corruption that's there and the thieving and it's just boggles the mind to see how bad it has gotten all over the world and how bad it is and has been since forever. There's always been corruption, horrible, terrible, evil, unequitable, wicked corruption in all the governments. So it's not a surprise that God's not satisfied with human governments, including ours. He's not satisfied with ours, too. I know some people need to be reminded of that. God's not satisfied with our Constitution. Some people think of our Constitution as basically dropped from heaven by God and, established his kingdom on earth in our nation. And the truth is our country was founded by at least a good chunk of our population that founded this nation really did think that we were the kingdom of God coming on earth. They called us the city set on a hill. We were going to be the embodiment of God's kingdom on earth. And that comes out of a tremendous fight that they had in England over these issues, the fifth monarchists and all of these issues, trying to figure it out. And there were some Christians, that Puritan Christians, that believed that the democratic system was God's system and that... And of course, there was other groups that were also part of the forming of our country that had no such concept, including the rationalists, deists, who were not Christians at all, but infidels, and including the business interests that insisted upon their special interests like slavery and things like that. There were some real conflicting interests in this country. I just want you to know this nation was not founded by God as a fulfillment of any of His promises. This country has been a blessing and been blessed by God, and it's still, I believe, still being blessed by God, and I still believe we can pray for it. And the Bible tells us to pray for our rulers, and especially to give us a peaceful and a tranquil life, and to be able to serve God in all honesty and things. These are very important things. But this government, democracy, Republican democracy, America, all of these things, and our American Constitution and all that, were not inspired by God. They were not granted by God. There are many horrible evils even in our Constitution. The main one being that they included slavery right in our Constitution. That's that Constitution. You know, you might even carry a little copy of it in your back pocket, you know, so you can argue with Democrats. I don't know what you do with your pocket Constitution, but they sell pocket Constitutions. Well, read it. Read it. And tell me God's satisfied with that document. No, there were many abolitionists that considered it to be a league with hell, the Constitution. And in some ways, I guess it was, because they made compromises with the devil. All right. Well, we're dealing with government, the idea that Christ is going to bring His government. Just the fact that He says, I'm not just going to destroy this place. I'm not, like He did once, guys, He could do it. He destroyed this place once. Put everybody in an ark, 8 people in an ark and a bunch of animals, and flooded this whole place and killed everybody in it. He's done that before. So He could do that again. But you know what He's promised to do is He's promised to bring His own government. Amen. I don't mean spiritual blessings and those things are going to happen, and they have happened. But He has promised to bring a government that rules this earth, beginning in the nation of Israel, in the actual physical location of Israel. And if you read, and we have been reading over the last few weeks, all the different promises that are brought out, it's going to be centered on natural Israel. Even if you read in Ezekiel chapter 48, it will tell you how it's going to be set up, how the map of Israel is going to be set up. It's going to be a whole bunch of stripes, and each tribe is going to have their own little horizontal stripe of land there, and there's going to be a little bit bigger one in the middle. There's going to be 13 stripes. I don't know if there's somebody could probably say, well, there's 13 stripes in our flag, so who knows, you know, what that means. The truth is, but you read Ezekiel, we're talking about God going to come down, and He's going to reign on this earth in such a way as to govern the whole world. Now look at Revelation chapter 20. We've touched upon it. I just want you to see what it says here, in contrast to what it says in Isaiah. If you read Revelation chapter 20, let's go ahead and read from verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he's going to go out and deceive the world. Now, I just wanted to point out to you that over in Isaiah says of the increase and peace of his government, there will be no end. And here it says it's going to last 1,000 years. So somebody will say, well, that 1,000 years is metaphorical. What it really means is eternity. 1,000 years is the way the Hebrews thought of eternity. No, that's not at all what that means. You're just making stuff up. Don't tell me what the Hebrews used to think 1,000 years means. Right here it says really clearly, this 1,000 years has an end. It has an end. There's 1,000 years that comes, and when the 1,000 years are expired, it says, Satan is going to be loosed. So here we have the thing. Here's the thing that God has said. This reign, where he's going to reign on earth and have a physical dominion over all the nations of this earth, and reigning through his resurrected saints that are going to be over in some way governing the entire world, including judging angels. And they're going to be doing this for 1,000 years. This means God is going to set it up so that this government of Christ is going to reign all over the world for 1,000 years. What does it mean then that it has no end? Well, it means even after that 1,000 years, it's going to keep going. That's what it means. But that doesn't mean there's no change in administration or no change. The Bible says this earth is going to stop. It's going to stop existing. This earth is going to be changed. It's going to be taken away, and a new heaven and a new earth is going to be built. Now, that's what the Bible says. I realize now that there are some groups that don't accept this. Seventh-day Adventists and Jehovah's Witnesses have a real hard time with this. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you that there's not going to be any new earth. This earth is forever. But there are many verses to tell you that this earth is going to end. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to melt with a fervent heat, the Bible says. And the elements are going to be dissolved. And the Bible says there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And in that new earth, there's not going to be any sea and all kinds of things. All kinds of things you can find out if you just read the Bible and believe it. The point that I'm making here is that God has promised a government on this earth that's going to be done right. And when he does that, it's going to be prosperous. The Bible says the world is going to be prosperous. It's going to be incredibly prosperous. And it looks like even some things are going to change in the very nature of nature itself. Talks about lions not eating lambs and such things like that. And it talks about a child will die at 100 years old and stuff like that. Well, we read those things. They're in the list of verses that we've touched upon. This is an amazing fact that God is going to set this thing up. It makes me ask, why? Why would God do that? Why would God set up a government that's going to last 1,000 years when at the end of that time, God's going to let the devil out again and he's going to deceive these people who have been in a tremendous prosperity for so long and they're going to follow the devil again? That doesn't make any sense to me. Why would God do that? Except that God is just wanting to show how it's done. He wants to point out, this is what should be done. And it still doesn't change people's minds. It still doesn't change people's hearts. It still doesn't reform people. The fact that, a whole lot of people blame all of our problems on government. Or they blame it on, our culture. Or they blame it on the gospel. They can blame it on the Bible. They blame all kinds of problems on the Victorian prudish anti-sex ethic. They blame all kinds of problems. But the real problem is in the heart, and it's so deep in the heart that even if for 1,000 years the government is correct and accurate and does everything like it's supposed to, which it doesn't right now, by the way, even if it does, it doesn't change people's hearts. It doesn't make them love God. It doesn't make them submit to God. It doesn't make them hunger for God. It doesn't make them seek the change, the inner change that would make them worthy of that world. They're not looking to be like God. Even after 1,000 years of appropriate, where the evil people, the wicked people are judged, and the righteous are encouraged, and the people who are trying to live right and do the right thing I realize that doesn't happen nowadays. A lot of the hardworking, good, solid citizens aren't getting the blessings, aren't getting the benefits of their hard work. And a whole lot of people who are just wicked and cutting corners and doing everything they can wrong are getting all kinds of blessings, even from government. There's a lot of corruption in the world. But what if everything was better? What if everything was better? What if all the judges in the world judged correctly? What if all the presidents in the world did the right thing? What if all the legislatures wrote good, godly, God-fearing, acceptable laws to God? What if everybody was judged correctly? What if all the policemen were not bullies? What if all the policemen were just upright people trying to do the best they could? And if everything was working the way it was supposed to, wouldn't that change us? Wouldn't that make us better? Wouldn't that make... Actually, no. No, you'd still be the same old evil person you are right now. You won't be changed. You won't love it, because the day God lets Satan out, he goes out and deceives the nations again. And they all of a sudden say, we don't like this guy over here. We think y'all are being too, I don't know, prudish, too strict, too judgmental, too who knows what. And they're going to follow Satan again. The fact that God is going to do this, that he's willing to do this, to make a point, to prove himself, to prove what government should have been, he's going to do it. And the fact that he's going to do it tells us something about God. Tells us something about his agenda, what he's trying to get across. He's trying to teach us something, folks. He's trying to establish something in our minds so that we get it, so that we understand. And I believe we do understand it. Now, most of the Christians in the world, most people who call themselves Christians, do not believe that God is ever going to set up any kind of a kingdom like that. They consider the church to be that kingdom. And they've got their reasons. I'm not going to criticize them too strongly, because there are some difficulties. If you're not very diligent in studying the Bible and have the benefit of some people who have studied the Bible even more than you and give you some keys, you might get confused by some of these verses and think that it's all a spiritual thing and that the church is. But this has been a cause of incredible evil in the world, that people who call themselves Christians think that they are supposed to conquer peoples. And we have this Pope coming over here, came to New York and gone to, I don't know, Baltimore or Philadelphia, I don't know where all he went, but he's gone to several places. And I'm amazed that people are enthralled by that, or amazed by that, or just sucked into this hero worship of this man. I look at this man and he doesn't seem anything special. In fact, I think of him as being a little bit wimpy, and yeah, I don't know. I can't imagine following him, but there are millions and millions of people who follow him slavishly. Think of him as God's vicar on earth, God's substitute, God's person here that's reigning on earth. And I'm telling you, you got to be careful with hero worship. I think you ought to be careful even with your too much respect to the pastors of this church. Don't overdo it. Consider, it says, esteem them highly for their work's sake, but no more than that. Don't overdo it. In fact, I would say, don't be going around, you know, separating us out as if we're something special or something different. You don't have to call us pastor. You don't have to call us reverend. You don't have to call us all these things. Why? Because you don't want to be focusing on people. The problem that happened here is that the church got to thinking they were the kingdom of God. They are reigning on earth right now. And so they start imposing, they start conquering, they start having armies, they start causing all kinds of things. And they become so corrupt, they become more corrupt than the people they were conquering. It's an evil, evil system. That's why I hate it. That's why I like to get rid of every single shred of shadow of what's left of Romanism. That's why I get rid of all of the stuff. I don't even want to have a cross in my house. Not even a cross. Why? Because it's evil. It's that whole system where they think that we are God's kingdom on earth in such a way that we can conquer people. You realize some of the songs in our songbook come from that point of view. Have you ever heard the Battle Hymn of the Republic? Man, you know what it says there? That these abolitionist armies coming to deliver the slaves, that was God's coming to earth. That was the grapes of wrath that had been stored that Jesus is treading out. That was the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord were the armies of righteousness setting the slaves free. That's a mistake, folks. It's a mistake. There's sin even in those camps. There's still sin there. Well, okay, instead of dwelling on their mistakes, let's look at what God says. God says this is going to happen. And some people then, because, man, I would say the focus of nearly all the prophets and the focus of the psalm, the messianic psalms and the prophetic psalms, and even a whole lot of the prophecies in Numbers and Deuteronomy and some of the songs of praise and things that you find in the books of Samuel and places like that. When you find this, you find it talking about this government that's coming, this king that is coming to reign on this earth. Almost all the focus of the Old Testament is on this physical government that God is going to set up. And so, we've got some groups, and nowadays even some Christians, who are starting to focus on this as if that's the main focus of God's plan. Let's look at some things. I just want you to see that that is not the main focus. Let me show you. I'm going to give you some hints in the Old Testament. Look at Psalms 16:11. When I say hints in the Old Testament, they're scarce. Psalm 16:11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What's the focus? The focus is heaven. The focus is heaven, in being in God's presence. At thy right hand, the pleasures forevermore. It's a little different focus. Even though the focus of most of the Psalms is about when Christ comes and he's going to reign and all the bad guys, all the enemies of righteousness are going to be dashed in pieces and their armies are going to be scattered and the heathen are going to rage, but God's going to destroy them and discomfort them and there's going to be all... That's the most prevalent in the Old Testament focus is this kingdom that's coming to earth. But once in a while you get a little hint that there's something else, maybe something even more important. Look at Psalm 17. I have no idea how I got into Isaiah. Psalm 17. Is there a wind in here that blew my chapter? All right, Psalm 17. Look at verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Well, that's a little different focus there. If you read Job over there in 19, he talks about someday I'm going to stand in front of my Redeemer and I'm going to be in this body and I mean things. There's a little bit of a focus, ever so often a hint. Look at Proverbs 15:24. Ever so often a hint of something different. And this is important that we look at because the New Testament has a completely different focus than the Old Testament. 15:24, Proverbs, says, the way of life is above to the wise that he may depart from hell beneath. The way of life is above to the wise, above. Not waiting for Christ to come down, but we go up. That's a little different hint. Now there are many, and I didn't put down a whole lot of them, but there are many of those. I want you to notice a difference in the focus. Because all the Jews are focused on this idea. Most of the millenarian groups, such as the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses, focus on this idea that what we're waiting for is to reign on earth and have an earthly life and an earthly... In fact, they believe that they're going to be resurrected to live on earth just in their same way that they lived before. It's an amazing thing that they feel like that's the focus of the Bible. Nowadays, we even have Christians that are starting to focus on that. Christians, people that are evangelical, that believe the Bible, and yet they're getting so focused on Judaism, and so focused on Israel, the new Israel, and they're so focused on Zionism, and they're so focused on the Messiah coming back to reign with Israel, and so they get all excited about all these Old Testament prophecies where God is talking about reigning over these kingdoms on the earth, and it does say he's going to do that, but when they get so focused on that, they forget what the real focus of the New Testament is. And what is the focus of the New Testament? Heaven! Heaven! I've had plenty of conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses, and you will surprise them if you start reading off all the promises about heaven. You don't find them in the Old Testament. Find almost just a hint once in a while in the Old Testament. But all of a sudden, the Sermon on the Mount changes things. The Sermon on the Mount turns everything upside down. You know what he says in the Sermon on the Mount? Great is your reward in heaven. Heaven. He said heaven. Hey, you know what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and I don't want to focus on them, but if you ever have a conversation with them, it helps to know what they believe. They believe that What we are promised is an earthly resurrection and an earthly life down here where things are just governed well and done well, and we'll have beauty and peace and what have you. And they think that's going to last forever, even though it says it's going to last 1,000 years. It's important to know it's going to last 1,000 years. Even God doesn't think that's that great of a deal. It's only going to last 1,000 years. But His kingdom's going to last forever. There's something higher than what is promised in this earthly government that God is going to bring on earth. And it's great. I can't wait for an earthly government that does things right. I can't wait. I would love it if we could just correct this government and just fix it. I would love it if God would just say, Bill, fix it. And I just fly around to one city, to another city, and I just be fixing things. Yeah, I would love that. I'm not really wise enough to do that yet, but I'm thinking maybe God would help me out a little bit, give me a little wisdom. I'd love to fix some things. I'd like to fix some things right here in San Antonio. I would like to fix our development services here in San Antonio. I would like to deal with code compliance right here in San Antonio. I could fix some things. I'd start off by firing a lot of people anyway. Bless their hearts. All right, there are five issues. It's not going to be that big of a deal if you fix everything. Great, it's going to last 1,000 years. Wonderful. I'm all happy about that. What are you focused on that about? That's not that big of a deal. I can't wait for it to come. And I realize that's the focus of the Old Testament. But Jesus came and told us something else. The first is our reward and our treasure. What God talks about is your reward and your treasure is where? It's in heaven. It's not here. You're not piling it up somewhere to have it when you resurrect and live on earth. Your reward is in heaven. Look at Matthew. We're going to do a little bit of a Bible drill here. See if you can keep up. Matthew chapter 5. 5 verse 11. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So is your reward in heaven. Wow! Why should you be all happy and glad when you get persecuted on this earth? It gives you a reward in heaven, not on earth, not a better resurrection so that you can, you know, reign over 15 cities on earth. That's not what he said. He says you got a reward in heaven. That's amazing. Completely different focus than in the Old Testament. Matthew 6. Look at verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Look at Matthew 19, verse 21. You ought to know these verses well, because if you ever do deal with a Jehovah's Witness, you need to read him these verses. They don't realize it. They don't understand it. They think that these are just blessings for the apostles. 144,000 people during history that, you know, achieved the Holy Spirit and that kind of thing. Look, just read it to them. Show them what our treasure is. Show them where our reward is. Matthew 19, verse 21. But Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, this is the rich young ruler, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. He's promising this young man, if you'll just do this and follow me, I'm going to make sure you have treasure in heaven. That's also very different than the prosperity gospel, by the way. When Jesus says, you give and you'll have reward in heaven. I don't hear anybody on the radio preaching that. Say, give to me and you'll get a reward in heaven. They're all saying, if you give to me, God's going to bless you tenfold now or a hundredfold now. It's going to be wonderful. Give me $100, you'll get $1,000 by the end of this year. No doubt about it, whatever. No, but Jesus says, do all this and you'll have a reward waiting for you in heaven. You see the emphasis? Look at Luke 6:23. It's not the Sermon on the Mount, but it's similar. Luke 6:23. Rejoice ye in that, verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Luke 12, verse 33. Luke 12:33. Look at verse 33. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where is your heart? That's where your treasure is. It ought to be in heaven. You ought to be thinking of heaven. Look at those are similar. Let's look at into the epistles on this score. Look at Hebrews 10. Where is our reward? Where are we going to get our reward? Not on earth. Many, many times the Bible is repeating this fact. Look at, I said 10. Now I've lost it. 10:34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. 1 Peter chapter 1. A few pages to the right. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 4. Let's read verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Okay, the first point is your treasure, your reward, your expectation in the future, what you get from all the suffering you have in this earth, and everything that you invest in God, in this earth, where you're going to get that back is in heaven, not on earth. Now that's the emphasis of the New Testament as to why you should serve God. All right, there's also the idea of a resurrected body. Look at Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30. People don't understand the resurrection. Some of them don't understand. Jehovah's Witnesses don't get it. They think that the resurrection is going to be sort of like Lazarus's resurrection, in that you're going to be rose up again, but you're still going to be just a regular old mortal. You know, Lazarus died twice. I don't know how miserable it is to die once, but he had to die twice. Look at Matthew 22:30, I said. Let's go ahead and read verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. When you resurrect, it's a different. Something happens different. And it's not a matter of marriage. I've asked Jehovah's Witnesses about that. Say, well, when you get resurrected, you're going to live on this earth. You're going to get married. You're going to have children. And if you see their little paintings that they have on their watchtowers, magazines, whatever, their little paintings show little families. All families got little kids and all that stuff. Say, well, how's this in this resurrection you got here? What's going on here? In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. And that doesn't mean you get to have anybody you want. It means it's good. It's a whole different thing. It's a different kind of a world. They're like the angels, it says. Look at Mark 12, 25. I think that might be a similar passage. I'm skipping something. In Mark 12, 25. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. I thought I was reading somewhere where it said neither they die anymore, but I've missed it somewhere. But somewhere it says, neither can they die. It's an immortal life. So resurrection is a little bit different than what you were thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 48. I'm going to finish this today. I'm going to finish it today. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Resurrection's a little different. One thing is earthy and one thing is heavenly. And the resurrection is going to make you heavenly. Verse 49, and as we have borne the image of the earthy, yes, we have. We're kind of earthy right now. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Resurrection is different. It's a heavenly resurrection. It's a different kind of a body. It's an immortal body. It's a spiritual body. It has the glory of a heavenly body. All right. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, talking about your body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, talking about your body. We have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's your resurrection body. And for in this we groan. Do you ever groan? Earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Wow. Beautiful. Beautiful. All right, let's go to another point, and that is the heavenly presence. We have a heavenly presence even right now. Now, there are several points to be made here. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. I'm not sure I can explain it all perfectly, but you don't have to explain or even understand things perfectly to be able to believe it and make some decisions based on it. Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, I realize this verse is the proof verse for guardian angels, and that little kids have guardian angels and that they follow them around everywhere. But this talks about angels in heaven. Angels in heaven before God that represent these children here on earth. Now, I don't really understand how that works, but somehow these kids have representation up in heaven. Not necessarily angels hovering over them down here. I mean, but who knows? I'm not going to say that doesn't happen. Some kids say they've seen them. I don't know. All right, but there's other points. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 13. Pay attention. Jesus says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, if you've got a Bible version that doesn't have that last phrase, which is in heaven, you need to go find yourself a King James version. We got some in the back there. If your Bible version doesn't have that last phrase, you've got a version that's been changed. And who knows why they changed it? So you might assume they had good motives. You can also assume they had bad motives. I just believe the old standard Bible. I'm not going to let anybody change the Bible. What it says here, Jesus is, I'm down here. I came from heaven. I'm still in heaven, by the way. I'm still there. All right, so there's a mystery here. Jesus had a presence in heaven even while he was on earth. Huh, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, let's see. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. All right, we got some spiritual blessings in heavenly places with Christ. Look at chapter 2 and verse 6 of Ephesians. 2:6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are right now sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Somehow in the person of Christ, we're right there. We are in heaven right now as we speak. Wow, we have a heavenly presence even at this moment. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Look at verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven. That is, our life, our living. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior. Okay, look at Colossians 2. Look at verse 20. It says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world? Why would he say that? As though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? You have a life in heaven right now. That's very interesting. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory. You have a presence in heaven right now. Somehow God considers you to be with him even at this moment as we speak. You are not an earthly creature. You're a heavenly creature as a Christian. All right, there are many more. Look at the fourth point is your heavenly calling. You have a heavenly calling. Look at John chapter 17. I do believe I'm going to get through this Bible drill in time. John chapter 17. I want you to see these things so that it's drilled into your mind, your heavenly nature. Look at John chapter, 17, verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They're not of the world. God doesn't consider them, and he doesn't consider you to be of this world. You don't belong here. This is not your place. All right? Look at John chapter 3. Go backwards a little bit. John chapter 3. And look at verse 12. Jesus says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? I have no idea why I went there. All right. Don't laugh. You're going to get old too. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom. I'm going to be preserved unto his heavenly kingdom. That's the calling that we have, preserved unto his heavenly kingdom. He was confident of that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. That's you. Heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. What's the heavenly gift? That's the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Jews there who had received the blessings of the Holy Spirit. They tasted the heavenly gift. You got the heavenly gift. It was given to you from Pentecost on. Look at Hebrews 13. I say 13, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Chapter 11, verse 16. That's Hebrews 11, 16. I got out of order. All right. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. 12:22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. All right, we got one more thing I want to get on, and that is that Jesus says, I want them to be with me. You, when you get saved, when you accept the gospel of the New Testament, what Jesus Christ has offered us, you get a special connection with Jesus Christ, a relationship with him that he says, I want them to be with me. And we've read many of these before. Let's just go over them quickly. Look at John chapter 14. This is probably the most famous one. I probably don't need to read it, but I like it. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And it keeps on going. Look at chapter 17, Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Mine, he says, ones that are mine, I want them with me. I want them to be in my presence. I want them to be living with me. I'm making them a house. I'm making them a mansion. I'm making them a spot. In a spot in my Father's house. They're going to be with me, that where I am, there they may be also. Get it? It's the present. We have a calling to be with Jesus. Not just saved from hell, but with Jesus. It's amazing. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Hey, I want you to be with me. This is Jesus' his statement. Those that I saved, those that I came to for, he said, I'm going to raise them up at the last day, and I'm going to make a spot for them, and I'm even going to pray for them. God, I want them to be with me, and I'm going to come back again. I'm going to bring them, and I'm going to make sure they stay with me. And if they overcome, they're going to sit with me in my throne. And there's many others. There's many others. In fact, the Bible says that his people are going to come back from heaven with him when he comes. We're in heaven. Our nature is heavenly. And the focus on the New Testament is heaven, not this earthly kingdom. Now, I'm not saying that the earthly kingdom is not important. I think it is important. But it's not as important as what God has revealed to us in the New Testament as far as our heavenly nature and what God has promised us. That's the extent of what I'm going to study on Christ's government. So we'll have a different one starting next time I have a chance to Sunday school. I told you I was going to finish.